Please turn with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. This is Paul's letter to his junior partner Titus, and he left Titus on this wild island of Crete to bring order to chaos, because outside the church in Crete, Cretan culture was championing the lifestyle of self-indulgence. And inside the church, false teaching was spreading there, and it endorsed a life that had a foot in both camps, one in the church and one in the wild culture that was in Crete. But Paul has been laying out in this letter a compelling vision for the everyday faithful Christian life. We talked about last week, it's discipleship, or 2 weeks ago, it's discipleship together. It's reflecting the treasure of Jesus Christ and reflecting that to each other and to the world. That's the what of the Christian life. And the how of the Christian life is we do that by clinging to Jesus and bearing the fruit of godliness in relationships. So Paul has answered for us in chapter 2 the what and the how questions of the Christian life. And so now Paul turns to the most crucial question, the why. And Paul was onto this way before that famous TED Talk came out about finding your why. But the principle is basically this: just knowing the what and the how questions won't get you out of bed in the morning. You can know the right thing to do and how to do it, but that won't in and of itself empower you to do it. You need to know your why. You can have, for example, a good workout plan. You can know exactly what to do and how to do it, but when the alarm clock goes off early in the morning, those two questions aren't going to be what's going to get you out of bed. It's the why that has the power to propel you. So without the why, the beautiful vision for the Christian life is like a plane that's grounded. But the why of Christianity is the jet fuel that gets it off the ground and flying like it was made to. So Paul in this passage gives us the why here. He wants to equip you with the powerful theological truth to get you off the ground and flying. So, if you're here this morning and if you've ever struggled with motivation in the Christian life or in life in general, if you've ever known the right thing to do but felt like you struggled to have the power to do it, if you feel stuck like a grounded plane, then this passage is for you. It's the jet fuel for your new life in Christ. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it unfolds to us your glorious plan, your tender heart. It reveals to us our sin. It reveals to us our great Savior and our great hope. We pray now that you would be our shepherd, that you would use your word to comfort your people, to teach your people, and to point us to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to start out by pointing out a Greek word that Paul uses. He uses twice in this passage, actually, once in verse 11, once in verse 13, and he uses it to kind of frame the passage itself, but he also uses it to frame the whole of the Christian life. And it's the Greek word epiphany, which we translate as appearing or appearance. And it means that something was unseen, something was hidden, but then it was revealed and made visible. So it's like the dawn, or it's like the sunrise. So before the sun comes up in the sunrise, the sun was already there. It was always there and present. We just didn't see it. But as it dawns, as it epiphanies, as it appears, it obliterates the night sky and fills the whole world with light. And so Paul chooses that word to describe the two appearances of Christ and how they frame all of our life. You see, these epiphanies, Paul says, are what every human heart needs. In our tragedy, that is our sin, we have cut ourselves off from the loving heart of God. We're strangers to it. We're in the dark. We've internalized the lie that God is not good, He's against us, and that we must find our why outside of Him. And so we frantically try to live our lives and justify our existence 1,000 different ways and only come up tired, empty, exhausted. You got to see, our fundamental problem is that we live estranged to the loving heart of God. We don't see the loving heart of God as we should. We don't know it as we should. We don't believe it as we should or rest in it as we should. And therefore, we don't live as we should. We need an epiphany. We need the truth of God's loving heart to dawn on our hearts and light up our world that we might know His salvation and live for His glory. So Paul wants these epiphanies to frame your life too. He wants you to know that Jesus came for you in grace. And He wants you to know how He's coming again for you in glory. So that no matter what you walk through in this life, you know His love is there for you. It is stable, it is unchanging, and it is never letting you go. And that you can walk through this life connected to His loving heart. So that's the call of God's word to you this morning. Let Christ's past grace and future glory fuel your present. We'll see that under 3 points. Let's knock out the first one, the epiphany of grace. Look with me in verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." So that very first word, "for," is giving us the reason for living a godly life that's described in verses 1 through 10. It's the why. Why do you live a godly life? Well, there's, I guess, 3 ways to answer that. If you're irreligious, why do you live a godly life? You would say, "I don't, and I don't want to." If you're religious, you would say, "I live a godly life in hopes that God might accept me, that God might bless me." But note how Paul says a Christian is to answer this question. "I live a godly life because God's grace has already come to me, bringing salvation." You see the difference? The grace of God has already come, already dawned, already appeared, and brought salvation. The grace of God, which has always been there from eternity past, has become public, visible, in the arrival of Jesus Christ. You can say, "He drew near to me, even in my sin, and that's why I live a godly life." It's a joyful, free response of gratitude to the one who died for me. That's Christianity 101, but it's the doctrine that we're never meant to get over. We're never meant to move past. It's the doctrine that energizes everything that we do. It's supposed to continually blow your mind. I mean, just stop and think about it. God doesn't owe us anything but judgment for our ingratitude and sin against Him. We deserve death and hell. And so if He came, if He epiphanied injustice, that would be totally fair. And no one could make a case against Him. We are in the wrong and He is in the right. But astoundingly, God appears in grace. And grace, what is grace? It's often defined as unmerited, undeserved favor in the presence of demerit. So it's not just that grace is not just a guy handing you $1 million that you didn't work for or deserve or earn. It's not just that. It's a guy handing you $1 million after you've punched him in the face, stolen his car, and drove it off a cliff. And then he gives you $1 million. That's grace. You deserve to pay for your wrong, yet he gives you grace. He takes on your debt. He absorbs it. He forgives it. And he gives you eternal life. That's what has appeared when Jesus Christ himself stepped into human history. That's a beautiful thing to consider. Look at Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, according to this verse right here, and you see the perfect manifestation of the grace of God. Look to Jesus and see the grace of God appearing. So, you know what is interesting? The most common emotion that Jesus experienced, that the Gospels record, is compassion. I mean, think about that. He saw the sick, and his heart went out to them in compassion, and he healed them. He saw the little children and said, "Don't hinder them, let them come to me." He blessed them. He saw the crowds, and he was filled with compassion, and he taught them. He saw the weeping widow. He saw the weeping sisters of Lazarus, and he moved towards them in compassion and with resurrection power. But we also see that on display is he felt anger sometimes in his appearance of grace. When he saw the Pharisees and how they were putting heavy burdens on people and how they were misrepresenting God, you get his most fiery, scathing, colorful words that he used. It was towards them. Why? They were missing the heart of God, and they were preventing others from seeing the gracious heart of God. So you look at Jesus and you see God's grace. But he came to do more than just exemplify grace. He came to accomplish it. He came to accomplish salvation. That's why it says bringing salvation for all people. He came with a work to do. He came with a cross to go to, that he might take on your sins and take your punishment, that you might be cleansed and given his righteousness. And all of this, amazingly, is in the past tense. It is a completed work. He has come. He has done it. Salvation is now offered to all people. So what's he mean by that phrase, salvation, bringing salvation for all people? Is he saying something like universalism, where all people end up saved at the end, regardless of what they believe? No, he's not saying that. He's talking about the breadth of salvation. God's saving grace is offered to every type of sinner. You got to remember the context. In the previous paragraph, Paul was just addressing Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, young and old. And so he's saying there's no type of person, no type of sinner that's beyond God's grace. His salvation is for all types of people, for all people are sinners. And he came into the world to save sinners who receive his grace by faith. So God's grace has appeared on planet Earth. But you have to ask the question this morning, has God's grace dawned on your heart? Has God's grace dawned on your heart? Has it changed your life? Are you still trying to earn God's favor by being good enough? Are you still estranged to his loving heart? Does your life give any evidence to the fact that God's grace has dawned in your heart? A pastor friend of mine said he went down a YouTube rabbit hole, as one does, watching videos of people who were deconstructing their faith. They were deconverting from Christianity. And many of them had grown up around the church or in Christian homes, and they were explaining why they were deconverting. And in every video, my friend said, they were talking about how Christianity felt like a bunch of rules, about a bunch of heavy burdens, endless duties. And my friend was like, yeah, I'd want to deconvert from that too. And he said, you know what none of these people said in these videos? None of them said, you know, I'm deconverting, But I'm really going to miss the comforting teaching that God loves me by grace apart from anything that I can do. No one says that. Why? Because that's the fundamental piece that they don't get, that they don't understand. Grace hadn't dawned on them. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1:6 that the day that you understand grace is the day you become a Christian. It's revolutionary, it's fundamental, it's mind-blowing, and we are never to get over it. And so it is actually, as we walk through this life, it is the jet fuel for living godly lives, because it's the past tense grace that Jesus has already shown, already given us. And it's the reality that he has reconnected us to his loving heart. And that's what propels us. So grace saves us, we see first, but it also trains us. Brings us to the second point, education of grace. Look at verse 12. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So grace saves us, but grace is also now, in this life, our teacher. That's what we sang in Amazing Grace, the second verse. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve. Grace teaches us, our passage says, to say no to things and to say yes to things. And it's like any worthy endeavor here in this life, godliness as well, requires discipline. So to be a good musician, to be a good guitar player, that means you have to say no to certain things that you could choose to fill your time. And you have to say yes to things like lessons, practice, blisters, calluses. Or if you want to be a marathon runner, you have to say yes to a lot of morning runs, a lot of discipline. And you have to say no to the Kaneka wrap at Chappie's. But to be a committed musician, to be a committed runner, to be a committed Christian, you say yes to things and no to things in order to achieve the higher goal you're after. So let's think about this. What do you say no to in the godly life? You say no to ungodliness. That is, any pattern of living that's against God's own good character and loving heart, we renounce it. And secondly, it says worldly passions. And that word for passion here means is the Greek word epithumia, which means not just a desire, but a over desire, an inordinate desire, a desire that's gone off the rails and will wreak havoc in your life and in the lives of those around you. For example, the sexual desire is good within the context that God made it, within the covenant of marriage, but it becomes a destructive over desire when it jumps out of that God-given context. So things like that, things that displease our gracious Savior who bought us, that's what we renounce. So let me ask you, and let me ask you to consider, what is something that you need to say no to this morning in your life simply because it's not helping you live a life that's in response to His grace? What is something you need to say no to that's not helping you in that endeavor? Well, on the other side of the coin, Christianity is not just denial, denial, denial. There's also a yes that we were made to say yes to. A yes to the life that we were made for. It's a self-controlled, upright, and godly life that we say yes to. So grace teaches us to say yes to the things that help us grow in Christ. So it may mean for you this morning, it may mean you say yes to rehab. It may mean you say yes to starting a small group. It may mean you say yes to the discipline of waking up early and reading your Bible. It may mean saying yes to taking a job that doesn't pay as much, but it gives you time with your family, time with your church, and time with your community. You see, grace is the only power that can teach you and empower you to say no to the things of your flesh that the flesh really wants you to say yes to, and say yes to the things that you really want to say no to. Grace binds you closer and closer to the loving heart of God, and it becomes more and more your desire to live wholeheartedly for Him. That's the jet fuel that grace is that propels us to live the godly life. But there's even more to take in. That leads us to our third point, the epiphany of glory. So Christ's first appearing, his first epiphany grounds us in grace. It saves us and trains us, but Christ's second appearing properly orients us to a forward-looking posture of hope. He says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. So I wish there was better news, but waiting is a key mark to the Christian life. And that's, I feel like that's bad news because life is hard and waiting is hard. We hate waiting. We want instant gratification. But the reality of being between grace and glory necessarily means we must wait. Yes, we are to actively pursue lives of godliness and goodness, but at the same time, we are never to expect ourselves, our church, our culture, our country to arrive at perfection. That's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is, and our eager expectation, our future reality that's coming to us, is the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. And so this hope is called blessed because Jesus will share every blessing that his perfect life has earned for you. He will resurrect you. He will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. We will see him as he is, and we will be made like him. We will be fit to live with him forever in glory in the new heavens, in the new earth, where there is no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more evil, no more sin anymore. He is making all things new. That's our hope. Jesus himself will appear for you in glory. Scripture has a lot to say about this. We don't know when this event is going to happen, but we do know that every eye will see him. We do know that he will appear with his angels. He will resurrect everyone. He'll separate the sheep from the goats, those who have trusted in him from those who have not trusted him in him. And those who have trusted in him, he will give them eternal life and they will enter into glory with him. But those who have not trusted him will enter into eternal death. So do you see? The first epiphany, Jesus comes to you in grace. He's offering salvation to all. And so now is the time to receive that grace and to receive that salvation. But the second epiphany, it says he comes in glory, not to offer a last-minute deal on salvation, but to save those who have trusted him and have eagerly waited for him and bring them with him to glory. So that, if that is your blessed hope, then it's going to powerfully propel you to live for his glory in the here and now. A couple of weeks ago, my family and I went on a Disney cruise for vacation. And if you know anything about our family, you know that we get really excited about a vacation. And the weeks leading up to it, it's just full of excitement around our house. You know, we'd stop and watch videos of the places that we would stop on the itinerary. I one time studied the layout of the cruise ship and drew a map so that I could be more familiar with it and hung it on our refrigerator. We had a countdown calendar, you know, 10 more sleeps till we're on the ship. But we went on the trip and it was a lot of fun. And when we got back, I noticed that I was a little down. And it wasn't because I was no longer sailing the Ocean Blue with Minnie Mouse. I realized it was because I didn't have anything exciting on the calendar to look forward to. So I booked another cruise. No, I'm just kidding. I practiced self-control. Grace was teaching me to say no to my over-desires in that moment. But I realized this. There is real power in having something on your calendar to look forward to. In the weeks leading up to the cruise, I remember, you know, just the usual setbacks of life. You know, a kid spilling a gallon of milk on the breakfast table. You know, just a normal setback in life. I could enter into that and clean it up and think to myself, this stinks, but I'm about to be on a beach. So I had the power to walk through that moment a little more lighthearted, a little more patient. But the version of Josh who does not have something to look forward to and encounters a similar moment like that, it draws out of me a version of me that's a little bit more irritable. But I want you to see that's the power of hope. The power of having something good to look forward to, giving you the capacity to endure the little setbacks that come your way. So look, this morning I want this to land with you. If you trust in Christ, glory is on your calendar. It's coming. And you have every right to be excited about it. Scripture encourages you to get excited about it. It strengthens you for the here and now. For you can, with Paul in Romans 8, add up all the sufferings of this life and know that they aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed, that will be ours. So yes, we are going to face sad days in this life, but we have this hope that will not disappoint. And the more you take it in, the more you let it excite every fiber of your being, the more you will live the beautiful life you were made to live here below as you wait for that blessed hope to come. Well, Paul in this passage doesn't give us too many details about the second coming, because what really captivates him right when he mentions it is not the pyrotechnics of what that event is going to look like, but it's who we'll actually finally see. He's awestruck by this reality that the glorious one, our great God and Savior, is the same Jesus who gave himself for us. Who, in saying he gave himself for us, that means he made a conscious decision to give his own life for us. That we're going to see that it's the same Jesus who redeemed us from all lawlessness, meaning that he paid the ransom cost with his own blood to free us from captivity. This is the same Jesus who purified us for himself to be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so that's just like God in the Old Testament. He redeemed his people out of bondage and slavery from Egypt, and he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, and there he says these sweet words. He says, I've rescued you, I've redeemed you. You are my treasured possession. I want you to be a nation of priests representing me and my grace to the world around you through doing good works. And he says the exact same thing here to the New Testament people of God, the church. He says, I've bought you with the blood of Christ out of slavery. Don't live in that anymore. You've been purified to be my treasured possession, my special people, to be priests in this world, and that through your good works that you're excited about, that they might taste and see that I'm the Savior of the world. So you see how future glory of Christ fills your heart with hope, and it fuels your life in the here and now. That's why Paul closes this section with verse 15. He says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's saying, Titus, do not stop declaring this gospel, this truth, this hope. Keep encouraging people in it. Keep rebuking people who contradict it. And though some may inevitably look down on you as you do this, don't let that deter you from the glorious task of reconnecting hearts back to the loving heart of God. Keep pointing people to grace and glory. That's what the church is to be chiefly about. Declare that truth week in and week out, Titus. Well, to sum it all up, one commentator used this analogy. He said, your life is like you're in the middle of a dark hallway. You can't see much, and what you see, if you look around you, will probably only just discourage you. But the day that you become a Christian, two windows open up and fill your world with light. Behind you, the window shines forth the light of God's first epiphany, God's first coming. He's come to you in grace. He saved you in grace. He went to the cross for you. And that light floods in through that window. But before you is a second window, the window of the second epiphany, the glory of Christ that is to come, where he will make all things new. He will make good on all of his promise. He will bring the work of salvation to completion in you. If you live your life with those two windows open, with light flooding in from both of those windows, you will be fueled in your present to live for him. I'll close with this. In the movie Hook, one of my favorite movies, Robin Williams plays the grown-up Peter Pan, and his kids get captured by the evil Captain Hook, and he has to go back to Neverland to save them. But he's forgotten how to fly. He's grown old. He's a workaholic lawyer. He's forgotten all that. And to fly in Neverland, you need a powerful happy thought to fly. In the whole movie, he can't find his happy thought to propel him to fly. But in the end, he figures it out. He flies. He rescues his kids, and he saves his kids. And as he swoops in to get his son, he says, "You know what my happy thought was? I found it. It was you." That's Peter Pan's why. It was his jet fuel that got him to fly again. But we have to ask the question, what was Jesus's? What was his why? What was his happy thought? What propelled him to dive into filth, our filth, and save us? What propelled him to endure the cross? That was awful. It was the glorious thought of winning you back. You were his why. And when you see that, you were his happy thought. When you see that, you will be empowered to make him your why and live for him. Let Christ's past grace and future glory fuel your present. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we give you thanks for the grace that you pour out on us when we do not deserve it. We continually sin against you. We thank you for that grace that saves us and teaches us. And we pray now that you would even right now instruct us on how to say no to the things that aren't helping us, follow you and live after you, and help us to say yes to the things that will. And we pray now that you would fill our hearts with hope as we walk out of here oriented towards the future hope of glory. May that excite us. May that give us the capacity to endure the tragic things of this life, the sad things of this life, the setbacks, that we might live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.